So this morning, then, we talked about the first part of this two-part lesson, Things Left Behind. We talked about the fact that you have to leave things behind in order to draw near to God. You've got to draw away from the world in order to draw near to God. And we made a number of points about that, and it was pretty straightforward. And I think that, there's no shocking news there, so to speak. It was not terribly revealing in the sense of new information, but it's just a necessary reminder for us to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Okay? So tonight, we're going to talk about a different aspect of leaving things behind. We're going to start with Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, where the writer there is talking about the man under the sun, the one who lives on the face of this earth. And he says of him, as he has come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? And when he talks about a grievous evil, he's talking from the perspective of the thesis of Ecclesiastes, which is if this life is all that we have, and yet we leave this life empty-handed, well then there's nothing to gain from putting all your stock in this life, is there? And that's really the point that he's making there. So when all is said and done, when you and I leave this earth, we will be as we came, just as naked as we came. Quite literally, in that sense, and without any man-made covering, without any possessions, without any reasons for boasting, without any masks, without any pretenses, without any facades. When we leave this earth, there's not going to be a wife or a husband holding our hand or standing beside us and vouching for us or just simply keeping us company. There's not going to be family and friends standing with us there and explaining to God that, yes, we might have made some mistakes, but we had great intentions and we're good people and so on. There's not going to be people from the congregation, including myself, who's going to stand there with you and try to convince God, if you didn't do what you were supposed to do, that really you meant well nonetheless, and at least you showed up for services once in a while, right? There's not going to be any of that. And as we mentioned this morning, there's not going to be any baggage with you. You're not going to carry any issues. You're not going to have any of your grudges that you might have been hauling around for all of your life. I'm not saying you're doing all those things, but I'm just saying this is the place where people go sometimes, is thinking that I'm going to carry all this stuff with me and then, have a discussion or have a sit down with God, so to speak, and tell him about things. I don't really think that's going to happen at all. You're going to come naked and stand before God, and he's going to tell you about your life. You have your time to say things, and that time is right now. But in the hereafter, it will be God's turn to talk, so to speak. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says essentially the same thing that Ecclesiastes has said. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. We are born empty-handed, we die empty-handed with regard to our earthly possessions, because all our possessions and, yes, even our opinions all stay here. Upon death, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So we lose all our earthly wealth, all our earthly status, and every earthly advantage. Reminds me of I don't even know if it's true or not, but apparently two men standing beside a wealthy friend who had just died. They're standing beside the gravesite of this wealthy man, and one says to the other, I wonder how much he left behind. The other guy says, all of it. And you just think about that. I mean, isn't that what it comes down to? What you left behind is all of it. And someone might look at all that we're talking about here and say, well, that's just so depressing. And people think that about Ecclesiastes. What a depressing book. One of the most depressing books in the Old Testament, even in the whole Bible. And it's really not true. It's not depressing. It's realistic. It's telling you how things really are. And it's not meant to be a negative thing either, but an accurate picture of what is in store for us. And that's one reason why Jesus says, for example, in Luke 12, 15, beware, be on guard against every form of greed. Why? Because your life does not consist and must not consist of only what you have here on this earth. Your possessions, whatever possessions are, it doesn't really even matter what those things are, material or otherwise, because you're going to lose everything if that is all that you have in your life. If you haven't taken care of your spiritual life, and you leave this world having not taken care of your spiritual life, then you are going to have nothing in the life to come. is really what Jesus is saying. But on the upside, it does not have to be that way. And if you recall our reading there from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 in particular, that Cliff had done for us, he talks about how God gives us who are born again, not just those who ask Jesus in their heart, but those who have demonstrated faith, that demonstrated the reality and the genuineness of our faith and obedience to the gospel. Those who are born again in the way that gospel talks about being born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, these people stand to gain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, guaranteed by the power that God has as God. Well, that's pretty significant, isn't it? Because if you're God, then no one could take anything away from you. And that's the God who holds our inheritance intact, which means no one can take it away from us, because no one can take it away from God. So those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who are born again in that sense, they have a spiritual inheritance to look forward to. But, you know, we talked about leaving behind things, and it seems like a negative thing, but it's not all bad, because what we leave behind for others may be of great spiritual benefit. And we're not talking just about fond memories or physical inheritances or land or jewelry or, you know, those kinds of things, but something far more powerful, a living heritage, a powerful example of your own life, priceless lessons that are based upon our own learning and our own experiences, the testimony of our faithfulness. In being born again, we choose to leave the world behind. But in preparation for when we literally leave the world behind in physical death, we ought to be working on our legacy. So that's really what this lesson is about, is the other side of this, what we leave behind, not in a negative way, but actually in a very positive way. And I want you to ask yourself as we go through this lesson, some of the questions you're seeing on the screen there, what are you leaving behind? And how will we remember you? And most importantly, how will God receive you on the other side? You might look at it like this: how will God remember you when he has you before him in your presentation before the throne? Well, we're going to look at several things here, and very briefly, of course, but one visible legacy many Christians can leave is well-trained, respectful, God-fearing, spiritually educated children. And this can have a very powerful effect over a number of generations because of your faith and what you instilled in your children when you had them in your home and at your feet, so to speak, and in your influence, in your sphere of influence there. Many of your own posterity, even those not yet born, may choose to follow the Lord in part because you did. We can't give you full credit, because they have to make a decision and God gets the best credit, okay? But you may have had something to do with that because of your great influence. I want you to think about how powerful that is. When I was in Alaska, I saw at a bank window there, of all places, you drive up to the bank there and they've got on the window, in 100 years, perhaps no one will know who you are, what you did, or what you owned. But if you invest wisely in your children, then your legacy may continue to live on for centuries. I want you to think about that from a spiritual point of view, that your legacy may continue to live on for centuries, even into eternity through the souls that you inspired. And you think about Paul, for example, when he's talking to Timothy there, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. He says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. So there's a faith that his grandmother had that was passed down to his mother, that was passed down to Timothy. And then even though Timothy didn't have children that we know of, nonetheless, his faith was passed down to all kinds of children in the sense of those who obeyed the gospel because of what he did. And it all started with, in some sense, his grandmother choosing to follow God. And look where that led. And you never know where that's going to lead. I remember a story years ago, and this is a true story, about a gospel meeting, as we tend to call them, back in the South somewhere, in Missouri, actually. And there was a preacher who just preached his heart out for this gospel meeting, and through the whole series of lessons there, only one person ever came forward to give their life to the Lord, a 15-year-old girl. And he was so disappointed. not for her, of course, but just, you know, all that effort, all that exertion, all that, you know, time and energy and everything else. And only one girl came forward and devoted her life to Christ. Well, it just so happened that that girl married another Christian man. And between them, they had five children, five sons. And those five sons all ended up becoming Christians themselves, and all of them became preachers. And through their influence, hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people were influenced to not only obey the gospel, but stay faithful because of her decision. You never know, really, where that's going to lead. Now, it doesn't end that way in every story, I know that. But there are lots of those kinds of stories or scenarios. And that's one thing that we should take very seriously there. It does take work to raise children, because you can't raise children like you do livestock. You just throw, you know, a bale of hay or some feed at them and watch them grow. I think people do that sometimes, honestly, but that's not how you raise children. And you can't raise children like you grow crops, you know, where you just throw seed out there and then watch nature take its course. And there's people who do that too, but that's not the right way to do that. So what it requires then is for us who are parents or even grandparents to be responsible first for ourselves. Because if you're not responsible for yourself, you really have nothing to offer anyone else, especially your children. So you've got to be self-responsible, and then you need to be responsible for them until they are old enough to start making their own decisions. And you actually need to train them, teach them how to make decisions. Don't just say, okay, now you're on your own, kid, you know, and then thrust them out into the world. And I think, honestly, a lot of times that's what we do as Christians with our children is take them to church, take them to Bible studies, and hopefully all that bombardment of scripture and spiritual education will do something. And then we send them out into the world when they go to college, and no wonder that statistically 80 to 85% of those people, those children, end up abandoning everything that they were once taught. And the reason is because the parents thought that by taking them to church, they would automatically be leading their children to Christ, and that's not true. You have to lead your children to Christ personally, so to speak. You need to have a vested interest in that. You need to set them on the right path. You need to provide them with right objectives. And especially, you need to lead by example. You need to offer healthy nurturing, not smothering like you see so often, not helicoptering, you know, like you're just kind of hovering above them, and then when they fall or make a bad judgment or something, you go in and rescue them and push everyone out of the way. That's not what's necessary. You need to let them fall and scrape their knees and get hurt sometimes. I mean that in a healthy way, not in a certainly a dangerous way. You can't be domineering about it. We're talking really about structure, spiritual education, and encouragement. And that's the essence of what is talked about here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, or don't exasperate them, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And notice that charge, that instruction, is given primarily to fathers. And what do? We tend to hand the responsibility to mothers, because fathers are busy, you know, doing work and following a career and fixing cars and things like that. And really what they should be doing, first of all, is taking care of their posterity. So you provide a spiritual foundation that is going to be in place for years to come. It is critical for the years and decades to come. And even if your children, especially as they get older, become adults and so on, even if they make poor decisions and suffer the consequences of those poor decisions, which, by the way, they most likely will, they know what is right because you taught them and because you proved that it was right by your own example. And that really is the essence of Proverbs 22:16. I know a lot of people think that this verse means that if you teach your children about the Bible and about Jesus, then they're never going to go away from that. That's not really what this says. What this says is you're going to provide a foundation that they're never going to forget. Now, what they do with that is up to them, because once they're out of the house, they're on their own. And they're going to answer to God independent of you. But your responsibility as a parent, and we can even include grandparents to some extent here, your responsibility is to provide that foundation so they always know, if they do go away, they know where to come back to. And that is so important for them. This is not a guaranteed legacy because you can't force your children to have your convictions and your faith. They have to have their own. But you can tell them what your convictions are and how you got them and why they're important to you. That's what you can do and that's what you should do. And you can show your faith. Even though they may not adopt your faith, you can show them that you have faith and why you have that faith. Regardless, it is your moral responsibility, my moral responsibility as a Christian parent, to provide our children with the knowledge of how to walk the path that leads to life, like we talked about this morning. A path that leads even beyond this life and into eternity. Something that they can teach their children. That's how we perpetuate the church into the generations to come. It's not by awesome preaching, although sometimes we want that too, right? But my whole point is, really, it doesn't matter the quality of the sermons that a child hears, even as he's becoming a teenager, even a young adult, and so on. It's not necessarily the quality of the sermons that he hears from the pulpit. Really, what he's going to be listening to is the quality of the sermons that he heard at home. And those sermons aren't necessarily in the form of a scripted lesson like what you're hearing right now. It's what they heard around the dinner table. It's what they heard in the living room. It's what they heard when dad got mad and dealt with it in a responsible or not way, okay? And it's what they hear around the house, what they see, what they observe. When the family reaches a crisis of some kind, how do the parents respond? How do they act? Who do they turn to? Do they get on their knees and pray, or do they just pull their hair out and go, why me, why me? They're looking at you. Your children are looking at you, and they need to see your faith in action. Someone says, well, I'm not married, or, you know, we don't have children, or something like that. Well, if you don't have your own children, then do your best to teach and inspire someone else's children. I don't mean by taking over there, like, step aside, parent, I'm here now. I don't mean like usurping and interfering in that respect, but choose to be a mentor. Don't just be a mentor passively, like, well, if some child decides rather to observe me and follow me, that's up to them. But choose to be a mentor. Like, take them under your wing. Teach them when you can. Impart words of advice when you're able, when it's important, when it's necessary. Paul says several times in his letters, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Well, that's something that you can do, whether you have children or not, is go to these young people and say, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. You don't have to say those words, but you can say it with your actions and certainly in your advice that you give there. And if that isn't enough, you might think of it this way. Your children may be those who you led to Christ, those who imitated your faith, followed your lead, made your convictions, rather, their own. And that's what Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 15 and 16, for you, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I want you to think about that. Paul had no children. That is, physical children. But he had lots and lots of children in the Lord, so to speak, in the sense that he brought all these people to the Lord, and that's what he's talking about in there. And there again, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Just think about such a powerful reunion in heaven where so many of us can come together and some of us will say, you know, the reason why I followed the Lord, at least up front, was because of what I saw in you. Wow, that would be a joyful time. And for you to be able to say, you know, I saw you from a distance and I know you needed help and I went over to you and, you know, put my arm around you, either literally or figuratively, and took you under my wing and helped you, and now here you are. What a great thing you turned out to be. What a great thing to talk about for all eternity. Let's shift gears then and talk about something else, whether or not you have children or whether or not they obey the Lord. Here's another legacy you ought to be working on, and that is your reputation. This thing about, well, I've people saying about you, I've heard about you. And they might say it in a very positive way, like, hey, I've heard about you. Or they might say it like, oh, I've heard about you. Yeah. Right? And you might have heard both ways there. And you never know where these people are going to pop up, right? You never know how that's going to turn out. I remember going to Bremerton a couple years ago, and the preacher there, I went to hear him. He's from Tennessee. Don't know who he is. But afterward, he came up to me and says, I introduced myself, rather, and we're talking, and he says, oh, I've heard about you. And I'm thinking, oh, great. Now what? You know, because I didn't know what he heard, but I didn't know what my reputation was to him. Well, it turns out he had read some of my books and was commenting on that. But you don't know up front, and it could be that they didn't hear the right thing, okay? So your reputation is really your overall quality or character as generally known by other people. And I'll give you this, that ultimately it is dependent on others and what they see, and they can be wrong, but ideally it is based on evidence or information that you provided. It's based on what you provided them to assess who you are and to come to a certain conclusion about you, right? I mean, that's what reputation is. You provide the evidence, they make the decision on the evidence that you provide them. And that's what it really comes down to. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, referring to these seven men who are chosen, Peter and the apostles say, "Select among yourselves seven men of good reputation." And if you look at that word in the Greek, reputation literally comes from a Greek word, martyreo, or something close to that, which means witness. It's actually the word from which we get martyr, or witness. And it's really one who provided a witness or a testimony of that which spoke well of his character. So when he's talking about a witness in that sense, in that context of a good reputation, he's talking about someone who has witnessed who he is to other people by what he's done. He's proven who he is through his actions, because actions often speak louder than words, as you know. It really doesn't matter what a person says. What really matters is what a person does. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "An elder candidate must have a good reputation, both within the church and outside the church." In other words, not just putting on a good face here, not just putting on a good show for us here in the church building or among Christians there, but consistently honorable at all times. And that's a fitting something to strive for all Christian men, not just those who might be considering becoming elders. What should us men be striving for? That we should be having a reputation that is consistent in any group we're with, whether they're a bunch of worldly, God-hating people, or whether we're among Christians. Either way, people have a reputation about us that is consistent. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1, it says that a good name is better than a good ointment. And reason is, largely, because it lasts longer. And it's never used up. And while not everyone can afford good ointment, anyone and everyone can earn a good name and thus a good reputation, because that's not something that's dependent upon money or power. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, if you turn with me there, Paul has some things to say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And just think about what he's saying here. This is part of Paul's admiration of these people at Thessalonica. He says, "To this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and power, and with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So what he's really saying is that this is what you are leaving behind, Thessalonians, not just a good name for yourselves, but also a good name for the Lord. And that's what you and I should be working on, is leaving behind a good name for the Lord. Because of our willingness to obey, our willingness to conform to what the Lord said, we honor him to others. We exalt his name. And that exaltation doesn't end at our death. Actually, it can continue on for years to come, maybe decades, maybe generations to come. Regardless, if no one remembers or cares who you are, God will not forget who you are. In Luke 10, verse 20, Jesus himself said to his disciples, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." If indeed you have a good reputation with God through your obedience to the gospel, well, then he knows who you are. Of course, if you don't, then he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So you want to make sure that you have a good reputation, a good witness, if you will, of who you really are to God. Because that's what really matters the most. And we can also talk about, on a third point here, a trail of good works. Even though many today have tried to ruin Jesus' reputation, not successfully, but they've done so out of spite or wickedness or even arrogance. Not one person, not even his detractors, has ever accused him of not being a good worker. in the sense of the good works that he performed. Literally, he was the finest man that has ever walked the face of the earth, and he proved it in his life, and he proved it in his death. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter says of him that Jesus went about doing good. And what an understatement, right? Because nothing that he did was anything but good. It was all good, and no one has ever been able to prove otherwise. And not only did Jesus do good in his life, but he has since inspired millions and millions of people to rise above the greed and the selfishness and the corruption of this world, and even the corruption of the human condition, to rise above all that and to do good simply because of his powerful example. And that is impressive. And by the way, those are Christians and non-Christians alike. Even people who don't subscribe to his theology, nonetheless, are inspired by who he was and what he did. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So we are created for a very specific purpose. In essence, we are born again in order to walk in good deeds. So good works is not something that we do perhaps later on down the road if we get chance. Rather, we have been created for that very purpose. Created in Christ, that is. We've been born of God for that very purpose, any of us who are Christians. In another passage, Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." Why? So that people will give glory to you and tell everyone what a great person you are. No, better than that, so that people will honor God and glorify him because he's the one who inspired you to do what you did. And that can happen even after we leave the world. In Revelation 14, verse 13, John says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." You can't take anything tangible out of this world. We've already discussed that. But the record of your good deeds will follow you for all eternity, because these will be the proof of your convictions. Faith, remember, is nothing if it is not acted out. You don't have faith. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters what you do. You don't have faith if you have not demonstrated that faith in actual works. And if you think about it, in heaven, there will be no works of art from this world. No statues, no monuments of men, no man-made buildings, no wonders of the world, no books written by men and women, no libraries of human knowledge, no songs written by humans or sung with human voices. No man-made instruments, no human philosophies, ideologies, no human religions. No paintings, no sketches, no sculptures made with human hands. The only thing that will actually carry from this life into the life to come, from us, the only thing remembered from earth will be the testimony of good works that the saints offered up in God's name. Don't underestimate the power and the value of doing good, because that is what will carry over into the eternity to come. So having said all that, now we say, what will God say of your life? Will he be pleased with you? Will he be honored by you? What will you leave behind for others? What advantage will there be for them to look at your life? What sort of children, for example, will you have left behind? Will they be well-trained and respectful? Did you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? I realize you cannot make children obey the Lord when they become adults, but are you doing your best to lead and to inspire them, even after they become adults, offering yourself as an example? Or are you serving as an example to others' children? Can you say to my children, for example, imitate me as I also imitate Christ? Can you say that to my son and my daughter? Are you sharing your faith with your family? And do you have a faith that is worth sharing? Will we talk about you in a positive way, about your faith in the eternity to come? What kind of name or reputation do you have? What kind of fruit have you been producing? How will you be remembered? Will people say of you, well, he was kind and helpful and generous. He always went out of his way. We give you the shirt off his back. He freely gave. He loved unconditionally. Or will they say about you, well, he was always complaining, always griping about something. or she was always gossiping, or he was funny, but in a crude sort of way, or she put on a good show at church, but, you know, otherwise, not so much, or hardly anyone even knew that that person was a Christian. What sort of works are you producing? Will they benefit anyone? Will they inspire and encourage anyone to follow the Lord? You think about Acts chapter 9, verse 36, about Dorcas, otherwise known as Tabitha. And Peter went to deal with that situation. Of course, she died, but when he went to where she was, where her body lay, all the people are holding up all these garments and clothes. And keep in mind how valuable garments and clothing were in the ancient times there, how much time and effort it took to make those. And they're holding all these up and say, see what she did when she was alive. And they were all talking about her in that good way. She was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did, it says. Does that describe you? Does that describe your life? Are you abounding in deeds of kindness and charity? How will you be remembered? Will it be in that way? Will you be a tribute to God's love? How it inspired you to act? Or will someone say, well, she only lived for herself. We barely ever saw her, unless, of course, she needed something. Or the only time he would do anything is when he found a way to profit from it. Otherwise, he would barely lift a finger. What will they say of you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. In essence, after you are writing a letter of your life right now, and the rest of us are reading it. And we'll continue to read it even after you die. So I want you to think about that. What is your letter going to read like? How are we going to read that letter? What does it say? How does it read? Is it favorable? Is it inspiring and encouraging? Or is it disappointing and even disturbing? There's an old Persian proverb that says, we enter the world crying while those around us are smiling. Our goal is to leave the world smiling while those around us are crying. Only Christians have the reason to leave the world smiling, regardless of who else is laughing or crying. Okay? Only Christians can leave the world smiling. They're the only ones that have any right to do so, because the rest of the people who chose to refuse Christ are going to be facing an awful judgment, and it didn't have to be that way. Well, we remember you with tears of sorrow over what we have lost, a dear brother or sister in the Lord, or tears of sorrow over what you have lost, your own soul, because you just never prepared yourself to leave this earth. The good news is, even if you presently are unprepared to leave behind a good legacy, you can change that decision. You can change your mind and start working on what you leave behind. But in either case, as I've always said, it is your decision. It always has been your decision. It always will be your decision. So what are you deciding? What are you leaving behind? What kind of legacy are you going to leave for the rest of us? That's my lesson tonight. I hope both of these lessons have been helpful, just to kind of recenter us, to bring us back, snap us back to reality, if you will. So it's so easy to get distracted and kind of out there and do other things. I hope that these lessons have brought us back in a good way to what is most important. If there's anyone here that wants to become a Christian, ready to put on Christ and to walk that narrow way that leads to life, if you're ready to do that tonight, want to be baptized into Christ for that very reason, because you can't become a Christian until you demonstrate that in your baptism. If that's you and you want to do that tonight, then why don't you come forward, make that known as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us here.